Okay, so tonight we are going to look at, you know, one of the most heartwarming chapters in the Bible, Genesis 19. And I'm going to just read the whole thing, so bear with me, guys, because then we're just going to go zoom in on different spots. But I felt like, well, we need to at least get the whole picture before we go in and just, you know, pull out some stuff. So here we go. Ready or not, here we come. Genesis 19. Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground. And he said, "Hear now, my lords, please turn into your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise early and go on your way." And they said, "No, but we will spend the night in the open square." But he insisted strongly, so they turned into him and entered his house. Then he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. Now before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both old and young, all the people from every quarter surrounded the house, and they called to Lot and said to him, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them carnally." So Lot went out to them through the doorway, shut the door behind him, and said, "Please, my brethren, do not do so wickedly. See now, I have two daughters who have not known a man. Oh, God. Please let me bring them out to you, and you may do to them as you wish. Only do nothing to these men, since this is the reason they have come under the shadow of my roof." And they said, "Stand back." Then they said, "This one came in to stay here, and he keeps acting as a judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them." So they pressed hard against the man Lot and came near to break down the door. But the men reached out their hand and pulled Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they became weary trying to find the door. Then the men said to Lot, "Have you anyone else here, son-in-law, your sons, your daughters, and whoever you have in the city? Take them out of this place, for we will destroy this place, because the outcry against them has grown great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law who had married his daughters and said, "Get up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy the city." But his sons-in-law seemed to be joking. When the morning dawned, the angels urged Lot to hurry, saying, "Arise, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be consumed in the punishment of the city." And while he lingered, the men took hold of his hand, his wife's hand, and the hands of his two daughters, and the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out of and set him outside the city. So it came to pass, when they brought them outside, that he said, "Escape for your life. Do not look behind you, nor stay anywhere in the plain. Escape to the mountains, lest you be destroyed." Then Lot said to them, "Please know, my lords, indeed, now your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have increased your mercy, which you have shown me by saving my life. But I cannot escape to the mountains, lest some evil overtake me and I die. See now, this city is near enough to flee to, and it is a little one. Please let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my soul shall live." And he said to him, "See, I have favored you concerning this thing also, in that I will not overthrow this city for which you have spoken. Hurry, escape there, for I cannot do anything until you arrive there." Therefore the name of the city was called Zoar. The sun had risen upon the earth when Lot entered Zoar. Then the Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. So he overthrew the cities, all the plain, all the inhabitants of the cities, and what grew on the ground. But his wife looked back behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. Then he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the plain, and he saw, and behold, the smoke of the land, which went up like the smoke of a furnace. And it came to pass when God destroyed the cities of the plain that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow, when he overthrew the cities on which Lot had dwelt. Then Lot went up out of Zoar and dwelt in the mountains, and his daughters, two daughters were with him, for he was afraid to dwell in Zoar, and he and his two daughters dwelt in a cave. Now the firstborn said to the younger, "Our father is old, and there is no man on the earth to come in to us, as is the custom of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve the lineage of our father." So they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father and did not know when she lay down or when she arose. It happened on the next day that the firstborn said to the younger, "Indeed, I lay with my father last night. Let us make him drink wine tonight also, and you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve the lineage of our father." Then they made their father drink wine that they might also that night also. And the younger arose and lay with him, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus both the daughters of Lot were with child by their father. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. And the younger, she also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ami. He is the father of the people of Ammon to this day. Oh my goodness, Lord have mercy. Man, this is like, yeah, like some gnarly rated R movie, right? It's just like, man. Okay. So edifying, so heartwarming. Now, obviously, this one's rough, but it must be the Lord's sense of humor to have me teach this chapter, because I always get so mad at Lot. Every time I read this chapter, I'm like, dude, get it together. I get so upset. I mean, yeah, Denise isn't here right now, but you could ask her when we were like writing the lessons for this. I was just like going off, like, rah, 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 you know, I get so upset. But there are several important lessons we can learn here. The most important being what we learn about God. But first, we have some things to learn about Lot. So even though we know Lot believed in God, and it's important to note, and this is something I had to keep reminding myself and coming back to, 2 Peter 2:7 calls him righteous Lot, right? So, you know, we know Lot believed in God, but the fruit of his life seems to indicate that he was always walking a fine line between godliness and carnality, right? Yeah, we would all agree on that. You know, way back in Genesis 13, we got a glimpse of this when Lot and Abram first separated from each other because they had too much livestock. And we see the stark contrast between Abram, who chose, who basically let God choose his inheritance for him, right? And deferred to Lot, the younger, which was totally unheard of. Abram should have had the first choice, but he, you know, allowed the Lord to make the decision basically by letting Lot choose. And Lot immediately chose what appeared to be the better land. He took the attractive Jordanian plain, of course, the home of Sodom and Gomorrah. And then after that, knowing that even at this time, even there in chapter 13, that the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful, we see Lot inch closer and closer to this depraved city. And if you read commentaries, they often point out the fact, the progression of Lot, right? Or I guess you could say the digression of Lot. As he first looked towards Sodom in Genesis 13:10, and then he pitched his tent towards Sodom in verse 12. And then in chapter 14, he moved into Sodom. And now here in Genesis 19, he's sitting in the gate of Sodom, which indicates that he had become one of the civic leaders of the city. So he wasn't just hanging out in the area. He wasn't just living in town. He was one of the leaders of the city. Now, we have to say, and this is important, we don't know Lot's motives, right? That's not all given to us in the Bible necessarily, so we don't want to speculate on things and go over the top. But again, we know that, you know, from Scripture, God considered him a righteous man. But, you know, the Bible does say you'll know them by their fruit. And the fruit of his life, especially the events in this chapter, indicate to us that at best, Lot's life and witness were extremely compromised, right? At best. David Guzik described Lot this way, and I like this. He said, Lot was in the worst of all possible places. He had too much of the world to be happy in the Lord and too much of the Lord to be happy in the world. That pretty much sums it up, right? He had just a little too much of both to really be a content and stable man. And you see this tension, this angst in Lot throughout the chapter, because he really was exasperated by the perversion of the men of Sodom, right? It was so flagrant and just so, you know, in your face that it did bother him. 2 Peter 2:8 tells us that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. So it was torture to him to be in the presence of this. And yet, when faced with the urgent need to leave the city immediately, what did he do? He hesitated, right? He was like, well, right. He had to stop and think about it. It's like, wait a minute. So Lot is the epitome of the lukewarm man. He wasn't hot. He wasn't cold. He was caught in the middle. And it pretty much ruined him. It ruined his life on a number of levels. And so it's no wonder Jesus warned the church of Laodicea against being lukewarm. And he told them, hey, if you stay like lukewarm like this in a you know, in-between place, I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. Because compromise is objectionable. It's just a kind of ugh, right? It's kind of a yucky place to be. And that's how God feels about it. And so a compromised life is a life that's lived with constant lack, with constant deficiency, right? It's never full on one way or the other. It's just, there's just always a deficit that comes up. And so what I want to do in this chapter is look at three areas of Lot's life that were clearly lacking, according to Genesis 19, because of the compromise of his life. And the first thing we see in this passage is that compromise led to a lack of witness in Lot's life. It led to his lack of witness. And to me, this is the most tragic aspect of Lot's life. You know, I would tend to believe, based on, you know, what we read about Lot in Scripture, including the New Testament, that he must have thought he could be a good influence on Sodom by living there, right? If God considers him a righteous man, if he's a, you know, a believer, you know, so to speak, a believer in the true God, he must have thought that there was some way he could be an influence as a leader in the city. And again, Peter calls him a righteous man, but his involvement in Sodom's culture did him and his witness absolutely no good. It didn't do anything. Even if that was his intention, it didn't work, right? And that's pretty clear here in this chapter. Right in verses 4-9, we see this pretty clearly, right? It says there in verses 4-9, right, that the men of Sodom came and surrounded the house and said, "Bring those men out to us that we may know them carnally," which is such a nice way of saying it. And so Lot went to them and said, you know, "Don't do wickedly. See, take my daughters, don't take these men," blah, blah, blah. And then verse 9, the men responded by saying, "Stand back. This one came in to stay here, and he keeps acting as a judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them." Like, dude, you keep coming in here acting holier than thou, acting like our judge. You're a stranger, and you randomly just showed up on the scene. So obviously, right, with that kind of response, we see that whatever Lot's motives or intentions were in being a leader in the city, he hadn't earned their respect, right? If they had respected Lot's example and Lot's witness, they would have been like, "Okay, man, we'll back off because we respect you, we see your integrity, and we realize that God is with you. We're hands off." But no, he had no respect from these men, right? That's pretty clear and obvious. They're like, "Who do you think you are, coming in here and acting like a judge over us?" And so whatever Lot had been doing there in Sodom, he had zero witness among these men. And you contrast that, I thought this was kind of interesting, I noticed this the other day. If you contrast that with Abraham, in Genesis 23, we see that Abraham had a great witness among the sons of Heth, such that they actually called him a quote, a mighty prince, and then they offered him, quote, the choicest of burial places in which to bury Sarah. That was how they viewed Abraham, like, "Oh man, whatever you need, Abraham, you're a mighty prince among us, you can have it." And throughout the book of Genesis, we see other instances of the respect that Abraham received from the surrounding peoples. And this is important because both Abraham and Lot were living around unbelievers, right? They're both living among the people of the land. But there was something vibrant in Abraham's witness that people respected. And there was clearly something lacking in Lot's witness because of the way he lived, right? For whatever reason, the people of Sodom didn't think Lot was qualified to be a judge over them. Like, who do you think you are? Like, what kind of example are you, right? So there was something that we can clearly see here lacking in his witness that was completely opposite in the life of Abraham. So not only was his witness shaky among outsiders, but in verse 14, even his family blew him off in a life or death situation, right? In verse 14, it says, he goes to his sons-in-law, and he says, "Get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy the city." But to his sons-in-law, he seemed to be joking. Okay, they didn't take him seriously, right? They just kind of blew him off like, "Oh, God, Lot, seriously." Again, that's a reflection of his poor witness. It's pretty obvious if there was something, you know, if his words carried weight, if his words had value, they would have taken on board what he had to say, like, "Wow, he must be hearing from God. We better get out of here." But Lot didn't have that kind of a testimony among his sons-in-law. It was weak. And so anything he tried to tell them to do, they wouldn't respond. They thought he was just joking. And even in verses 31-36, oh my goodness, his daughters thought it was okay to get him drunk and sleep with him. Now, what kind of upbringing did Lot give these girls that they thought this was the best solution to their problem? "Oh man, we just need to sleep with Dad. Obviously, that's the right idea. Right? Let's just commit incest. Great choice." I mean, the fact that there were no men in the area, that was what they came up with. By the way, when the firstborn there says in verse 31 that there is no man on the earth, I like the New Living Translation. I think this clarifies it a little bit. It says, "There are no men left in this entire area." So it's not like there were literally no men on the earth. In fact, you have to think, like, they had just been living in Zoar, right? Remember, they went to Zoar first and then fled to the mountains. And so, I mean, I don't know what the girls were thinking at this time, if they were in a state of panic or something, but, you know, they basically were just doing what seemed like a good idea in the moment. Now, if Lot had been teaching these girls to seek God, to trust God with their futures, clearly they hadn't picked it up from his witness. That obviously wasn't happening for them to think this was a good idea. I mean, after all, think think about it. This is the dad who had offered his girls to the wicked men of Sodom in verse 8. So it's probably not surprising that they didn't have a solid foundation, a solid understanding of God and who he was based on their dad's witness. So Lot's witness was an absolute disaster, right? Through compromise, he lacked strong witness. But then we also see Lot's lack of willpower. Compromise had so dulled him that he lacked the will. He lacked the strength of conviction to leave Sodom even when it was absolutely necessary. It was seriously like he didn't want to be saved from the city as it's burning. It's like, what are you, I don't even know. Anyway, verses 15 through 22, I'm getting all worked up here. You guys are perfectly calm because you've already processed all of these things. Okay. You know, verses 15 through 22, it's, you know, the morning dawned and the angels urged Lot to hurry, saying, arise, take your wife and your daughters who are here, lest you be consumed in the punishment of the city. And while he lingered, the men took hold of his hand and his wife's hand and the hands of his daughters. And the Lord being merciful to him, they brought him out and set him outside the city. And then then they told him to escape for his life. And he said, please now, my lords, indeed now your servant has found favor in your sight. I can't escape to the mountains. See, this city is near enough to flee to. A little one, please let me escape there. Okay, so, I mean, in the critical moment here, Lot lingered. And then he bargained so he wouldn't have to go too far away. There's no question. He would have been destroyed if it were not for the mercy of God shown through these angels, right? In fact, because his wife lingered, in verse 26, she was destroyed. That's what happened because she did linger. And so what a picture this is of the fact that compromise dulls us to danger and devastation to the point where we even hesitate to do something that is clearly for our own good. A very scary place to be. And I was thinking about it earlier this afternoon. I was like, man, maybe you guys know, and I can think of, you know, somebody immediately on the top of my head. Maybe you know somebody who's in that position saying, man, I don't know if I can trust the Lord, when their whole life is crumbling around them. And there's just nothing but problems and chaos. And they're like, yeah, but I don't know if I can trust God. It's like, really? Do you really have a better option at this point? But they're just, you know, even somebody who might be a believer or somebody who has, you know, walked with the Lord in time past, but they're in this state of compromise. They're at a point where they lack the willpower, right? The strength of conviction to even make those steps that are obviously for their own good. And so it's important to recognize how this can start happening. I've been thinking about this a lot lately. Recently, my best friend, she was trying to encourage another gal who's really stagnant in her walk with the Lord and kind of struggling with depression. And so my friend did what she's done with this gal before, you know, just, they were just reading scripture together. She's like, let's just read the word, you know, because that's encouraged her in the past. And the gal told my friend, after they'd read a little while, she's like, you know, reading the Bible used to really encourage me, but it doesn't do anything for me, you know, anymore. And my friend was kind of alarmed by that, by that response. But as my friend was telling me about it, she said something really simple, but it really hit me. She said, man, I just think, you know, that dullness comes when we're just taking the Bible in all the time and we never actually act on it or apply it as though we believe it. We start getting hard-hearted to the Lord and to his word, even if we're taking it in, because we're not doing anything with it. You start getting hardened to that word. And that really just struck me when she said that. It's a simple fact, but it's so true. This is the start of the path to compromise, right? Being like that man in James 1 who looks in the mirror and then forgets what kind of man he was the minute he walks away, right? Just completely forgetting what the word said. I'm just not even going to apply it. I'm going to just whoop in one ear and out the other. And so when we don't do anything with God's word, it can become white noise. And we stop heeding the wisdom and the warnings. And honestly, even for those of us who aren't necessarily on some gnarly slope of compromise right now, I think this is still a good word to us. Maybe we're feeling just even a little bit dull to spiritual things right now. I know this was a good word for me because I personally, and you know, again, like I'm not like, oh, I'm in this middle of this compromise, but I realized as she was saying that in my own life that I have promises, I have scriptures from the Lord that I've held on to for several years, and I find myself sometimes growing a little bit hard-hearted towards them, you know, when I'm not acting on them, when I'm not conducting my actions, or even conducting my thought life as though I really believe this word. You know, I can start getting all afraid and worried about the future and stuff like that because I'm dull to the word and the promises the Lord has given me. And I realized when she was telling me about this, I was like, man, I need to really just even in my thought life, just say, Lord, I believe your promises. Therefore, I have hope and I have joy. I don't need to be afraid. I don't need to be worried about what's going on with this person or that person or anything like that. I have joy because I'm reckoning your word to be true in my life. I'm taking that word and applying it. You know, there's some things we actively apply in obedience. There's other things we need to apply to our thought lives and to how we view our circumstances. You guys know what I mean? And so, you know, applying that word as though I believe it, it revives me. And I found that as I started to do this, even just over the last few weeks, appropriating and living as though those words are true, they come alive to me again. In fact, I realized that, you know, that verse in Psalm 119 where he says, revive me according to your word. I was like, that's what it is. That's how we are revived according to God's word, is by applying it and by walking in obedience maybe to a word that we need to obey, like physically, practically, or in our thought life, appropriating and taking that thought and believing it for the way we view our lives and circumstances. And so I just was revived in God's word, even from that. And I thought, man, that's such an amazing thing that the word of God can do when we, you know, put it to work in our lives. And I have found by the Spirit that when I do that, I have the will to walk, right? I have the willpower to keep walking in truth, walking in God's word, walking in obedience. And this is apparently what Lot was lacking because of compromise, right? He'd become dull. And so the will to walk, the will to heed and obey was gone. He was just kind of in that, kind of a place towards even things that were for his own good. So this is what what we want to avoid. And we want to just keep applying God's word to avoid that lack of willpower, that lack of conviction and strong desire to honor God. So lastly, we see in this passage that compromise led to Lot's lack of wisdom. So we've seen his lack of witness, lack of willpower, and now his lack of wisdom. Isn't that cool? I found W's. I was like, I don't know how, And I didn't have to really do a, sometimes you're like, man, this is kind of a stretch. But I was like, no, this is kind of obvious. So the three W's. And it really is obvious throughout this chapter. But I think his dealings with his daughters really say it all as far as Lot's lack of wisdom. As I've already mentioned, he was willing to give them, you know, to the men of Sodom in verse 8, to appease their perversion. Like, really, that's really what he was doing. Basically, Lot was trying to please these sickos instead of taking care of his family. Like, oh, I got to do what the men of, I want their respect. I want to, you know, earn their favor and friendship, so I'll just do this. It's like, what the smack are you thinking? That's a beyond fool. I mean, that's not even, I don't even know what's a good word for that. It's beyond foolish. It's despicable, right? To think that's a good idea. Much lack of wisdom in that decision. And then we have the sordid ending of the chapter in verses 30 to 36. And you know, Lot apparently, what we see here is that Lot apparently had, I know he wasn't aware that the girls were there and sleeping with him, but, you know, apparently he had no problem getting drunk in the first place. And seriously, he must have been really wasted to not even know when they got up or when they came in or when they left. From the passage, I think we can draw that conclusion. And, you know, we saw earlier in Genesis how Noah's drunkenness led to an unfortunate episode in his life. And this is just, you know, way worse. And so this was a very unwise decision by Lot that not only led to a horrific sin by his daughters, but it led to the births of Moab and Ben-Ami, the fathers of the Moabites and the Ammonites, who became major pests for Israel, right? Even enemies at different times in the nation's history. And so, you know, compromise can lead us to do really foolish, really unwise things, and they can have really gnarly consequences. And so, I mean, Lot's life is a clear example of that. And again, these particular instances point that out pretty glaringly. So these are all very important lessons from the chapter, but instead of ending with Lot, I want to close with the Lord. I think let's look at the Lord, because otherwise this is just a super depressing chapter, like, whoa. My life stinks, and I don't know what I'm even doing, you know. So, right. So, well, no, you might actually think, like, dang, my life's not nearly as bad as that. Maybe this is encouraging. Like, well, at least I'm not Lot, right? So, well, let's try to be even more encouraging than that and look at the Lord. Because As much as this story tells us a lot about the consequences of compromise, it tells us even more about God's mercy. And so what I want to do is just walk through the chapter and observe God's mercy in these same instances that we've been looking at, right? For example, verses 8 through 11, right? Lot tries to protect the angels by offering his daughters to the wicked men of Sodom, and the angels pull him back into the house, and then they strike the Sodomites with blindness. And this, to me, was such an act of mercy toward Lot. Here Lot is offering to make a really stupid choice on behalf of these men. And I know, you know, some people are like, well, back in the day, you really wanted to make hospitality a priority, and so that's what Lot was trying to do. I'm like, no, let's not go there. This was weird. I mean, who does that? God would never sanction this. Give your daughters to these men. I mean, come on. And so, I mean, beyond a foolish decision. And yet, in God's mercy, he spares Lot and the girls, strikes these men of Sodom with blindness. And then verses 15 and 16. Here the angels are insistently urging Lot to get out of the city. And yet Lot lingers, right? We've already talked about this. But the fact that the angels physically took him and his family by the hand, brought them all the way out of town, that is such a clear act of God's mercy. I mean, it even says in verse 16 that the Lord was being merciful to him, right? He made that kind of clear. Like, in case you didn't notice, God was being merciful right here. Lot didn't even want to leave, and God saved him. I mean, really, how amazing is that? If I were one of those angels, if I was dealing with someone so complacent, so dull, so attracted to this wicked place instead of obeying the Lord, I would have been like, okay, peace out, dude. Go ahead and fry. If that's what you want, you can stay right here in Sodom and just love it to death, literally, right? And so, I mean, really, I mean, to think that God would be so merciful to someone who's so half-hearted, it just really blows my mind. More so, in my opinion, more so than God's mercy towards flaming heathens out there, because at least they don't know any better. Lot knew better, right? God considered Lot a righteous man. He was a believer. And yet here he is being so meh, so blasé towards the things of God. But then, as I was studying this and getting in my righteous indignation against Lot, I thought about my own heart and how sometimes I can be kind of half-hearted towards the Lord sometimes. You guys know what I'm talking about? When you're kind of like skipping through your morning devos really quick because you got stuff to do, or because you're like, oh, I'll get this done. I'll get this done really fast so I can go on Twitter, or so I can go on Instagram really fast, right? Or, you know, we can find ourselves with this blasé attitude towards spiritual things sometimes, you know? And I was looking at my own life, and I was like, man, and yet God shows mercy and love and patience toward me when I'm kind of like, you know, kind of half-heartedly reading my Bible, or, you know, half-heartedly in worship or something like that. Just being honest here, full disclosure, I'm hoping I'm not the only person who does that sometimes. Maybe I am and I shouldn't be up here, but, well, I mean, that's probably true anyway. But, I mean, really, just as I thought about Lot, I realized, and then I looked at myself, I realized, man, I don't have much of a self-righteous leg to stand on here. God's mercy towards all of us is so astounding and so humbling. You know, that no matter how we, you know, how we come, I mean, God's just happy we come to him, which is just like, man, Lord, you deserve so much more than what I'm offering to you, but you know, it's just, he's so merciful in how he views us as his kids, that he would even drag half-hearted Lot out of the city, right? And then verses 17 through 23, if God hadn't proved his mercy enough, when Lot finally does get dragged out of the city, he bargains with the angels so he doesn't have to go far away. I mean, come on. Why can't he just obey them for once? You know, it's like every step of the way, he's like, well, what about the, well, I don't, well, you know, right? It's like, finally, can't you just get out of the city, please? Can you just please do what they said and go to the mountains? I mean, eventually he ended up in the mountains anyway, right? And yet again, God shows Lot mercy and allows him to settle in the town of Zoar. I mean, God goes to such great lengths for his kids. It's really, really unbelievable. I don't think we really can even fathom how merciful and gracious and patient he is. But I think it's also important to note the key to God's remarkable demonstration of mercy towards Lot. And that's found in verse 29, where it says, and it came to pass when God destroyed the cities of the plain, that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow. Yes, God considered Lot righteous, you know, according to scripture, and he saved him. But what really accessed the amazing mercy of God in this situation was the intercession of Abraham, his uncle, in the previous chapter, right? And this is such a demonstration of how much God values intercession on behalf of others, right? That God would go to such lengths to protect this guy, Lot, who didn't even seem to want protection. And yet, because of Abraham's intercession, God rescued him. And so I feel like this is kind of the exclamation point to the lessons on intercession that we learned in chapter 18, right? When Abraham is going before the Lord on behalf of the city of Sodom and just saying, Lord, if there's 40 righteous, if there's 30 righteous, this is the exclamation point to that. That God remembered Abraham, and as a result, he saved half-hearted Lot, who wasn't even sure if he wanted to leave. And so may this really motivate us to keep praying for the lost. Keep praying even for those believers who are playing with fire that you know in your life. You're watching them and seeing what they're going through. I mean, the Lord loves to work powerfully through the prayers of his people. Who knows what, you know, these people in our lives might be saved from because of our intercession, because the Lord loves to work through that in people's lives. This story is such a prime example, and I think such an encouragement in terms of intercession. It's like, wow, Lord, what kind of Sodom can my prayers, and obviously it's not about us, it's about the God we're praying to, but he just loves to, you know, that loves when we want to partner with him in interceding and you know, on behalf of those that are really just in a sketchy place, right? In a Sodom kind of situation. And so finally, verses 37 through 38, we have one more instance of God's mercy that I want to point out here from this chapter, and it concerns the children of Lot by his daughters. Okay, Moab and Ammon basically were born by incest, right? Kind of, kind of a sketchy thing here. And yet God still showed favor and mercy to their descendants. When the children of Israel were traveling through the wilderness, the Lord directed Moses concerning the route that they were to take and the nations that they were to avoid as they were going through the wilderness. And Moses kind of recounted all of this to the Israelites in Deuteronomy chapter 2. And in verses 9 and 19, he said, "Then the Lord said to me, 'Do not harass Moab, nor contend with them in battle, for I will not give you any of their land as a possession, because I have given Ar to the descendants of Lot as a possession. And when you come near the people of Ammon, do not harass or meddle with them, for I will not give you any of the land of the people of Ammon as a possession, because I've given it to the descendants of Lot as a possession.'" I mean, man, this shows, again, this just expands even more the magnitude of God's mercy, that it not only covered Lot and all of his questionable or even bad life choices, but it extended even to his descendants. Descendants who were conceived by incest, descendants who would later harass Israel, God still showed mercy and said, "No, this land is for them. I've given it to them as a possession, and you need to avoid bothering them." I mean, his mercy, again, is just so beyond, right? Beyond what mercy we ever would show, I think, in any circumstance. God is just so amazing. And so as we close tonight, I just pray that we would take to heart the profound lessons of this chapter. I learned a lot as I was going through this. I was blessed because, I mean, by a chapter you would not think was much of a blessing. It was like, man, there's a lot here that we can take in. And even consider in our own lives, you know, perhaps we have been compromising in some area and we are experiencing a lack of witness where our testimony's been damaged. Maybe we are experiencing a lack of willpower, a lack of, you know, of will and desire in which we've grown dull or hard-hearted, or maybe we've lost our passion. Maybe we're experiencing a lack of wisdom, which has led to some foolish decisions or some unfortunate consequences. And if that's the case, it's really time to respond to the Lord and repent. You know, if that's where you're at tonight, or you're dealing with one of those kind of things, you're like, oh man, that area I really have been kind of riding the fence a little bit and in some shaky territory. It's time to respond. It's time to repent. And you know what can help motivate us to do that? Knowing God's mercy, seeing God's mercy in this chapter. And as we see in the story of Lot, God's mercy really knows no bounds. He can deliver us from the direst of circumstances, even things that we put ourselves in, right? He can deliver us even from ourselves, thankfully. I'm so thankful for that. And I think, Gaul, you know, as we've looked at how merciful God was to Lot, I mean, doesn't that make you want to respond? Whenever I look at the Lord and see what he's done, that's what really makes me want to respond. If I just look at like, oh, I have to do this, I have to do that, I can get weighed down. But when I look at what the Lord has done and how the Lord has delivered and how the Lord has shown mercy, it's like, I want to respond to that, Lord. I want to obey you. I want to repent. I want to just honor you and do the right thing. It makes me want to be renewed and restored, because he's not only able to do a work, he's worthy. He's so worthy of that response as we see tonight. And for those of us maybe who are in the place of intercessors right now, where you're praying for the lost or for some wayward believers, whether it be friends, family members, coworkers, whoever it might be, or maybe you're just struggling in applying God's word to your own heart and life, just again, take heart in the profound power of intercession. Look at the great lengths that God went to in order to rescue Lot for the sake of Abraham. I mean, take comfort in that and keep praying. Don't lose heart. Keep praying, because you don't know what God is doing through your prayers in the lives of those people that are just out there right now. So God is more than able, and that is very, very clear, right? As 2 Peter also tells us, it's talking about Lot, and it says, hey, God knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation. He knows how to do that, and so we can be confident in that. So let's go ahead and pray, and we'll close with a little more worship. Lord, I thank you so much for your word, your truth. Thank you, God, that even in the midst of gnarly stuff like this, I mean, we're dealing with sodomy, we're dealing with like homosexuality, and we're dealing with incest, and we're dealing with like drunkenness and all of these like heavy things that were going on in this chapter, Lord. And yet you can be found even in this, God, shining through and showing your mercy, showing your love, showing how great you are, how compassionate you are. God, we're so thankful for that. Where would we be without you, Lord? And I know I'm so thankful that you're patient with me, God, because I just think, man, I must try your patience sometimes, and yet you are so good. And God, I pray that we would just respond to that. I don't know what that looks like for each person here tonight, Lord, but I just pray we would respond to who you are. God, whether it's through a physical, like act of obedience, a step we need to take, Lord, or whether it's a change of perspective, a change of mindset, a renewal of faith and confidence in you and in your word, whether it's in renewed fervor in our intercession and in our prayers, Lord, help our unbelief, Lord. If there's an area where we're just like, I don't know, God, thank you. Thank you that, you do help us in our unbelief. You do bring us back to a place of confidence and faith when we cry out to you. So I pray you would do that for each one here tonight, whatever the case may be in each situation, Lord. Meet each woman here. And even as we just spend time in worship and in our groups, Lord, we pray for an anointing by your Holy Spirit. Even as we sang earlier, pour out your Spirit, Lord. Pour out your Spirit. We love you and we thank you. It's not by might or by power. It is by your Spirit that all these things will be accomplished. In Jesus' name, amen.